John Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. As the books of Martin Luther and Tyndale's translation of the New Testament entered Scotland, they were received with great interest. Students at St. Andrews University began to take their faith seriously. Patrick Hamilton, a student at St. Andrews, wrote a book that was condemned as heretical. He was forced to flee to Germany, where he met with Luther, and soon he returned to Scotland. Hamilton began preaching the Protestant faith with great boldness. By an Act of Parliament, 17 July 1525, the importation of Luther's books into Scotland were prohibited. In 1528, the Archbishop of St. Andrews summoned Hamilton for what he called a debate. But no debate was given. Hamilton was trapped. Before any of his friends could come to his defense, a church court hurriedly found him guilty of what they called heresy. While most heresy trials took weeks, Hamilton's was rushed through in less than 12 hours. It took 6 excruciatingly painful hours for Hamilton to die by burning at the stake. Patrick Hamilton was Scotland's first Protestant martyr. He was just 24 years old. His death inspired widespread interest in the Reformation and intensified opposition to Roman Catholicism. Hamilton's last words were, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness cover this realm? How long will you suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In 1543, the regent for the infant Mary, Queen of Scots, initiated a pro-English, therefore Protestant policy, during the reign of Henry VIII. Not that Henry VIII was a Protestant, he was always a Catholic, but his chancellor was secret Protestant Thomas Cromwell, and there was a lot of pro-Protestant things taking place in England. Although Henry was only wanting to be independent of the Pope, he wasn't wanting to change the doctrine of the church. Nevertheless, the regent encouraged Bible reading and promoted preaching by reformers. And it was through the preaching of Thomas Gilliman, a converted friar, that John Knox was converted in 1543. The exhilarating effect of his newfound faith and freedom, the joy of experiencing God's grace in Christ, transformed Knox forever. Soon over, the Scottish authorities revised their initially pro-Reformation policies and began to threaten Protestants. Tall, handsome, and well-mannered George Vysart became the spokesman for Scotland's growing Reformation movement. Vysart travelled throughout the country proclaiming Reformation doctrines with skill and devotion. Cardinal David Beaton, Archbishop of St. Andrews, had 5 Protestants executed in 1544, and twice tried to have the popular Vysart murdered. After one failed attempt on his life, out of concern for his safety, the Protestants organized for Vysart to move location daily to avoid capture. And John Knox, depicted the far left of this picture, far right of this picture, is here shown with a double-handed broadsword, was part of the bodyguard appointed to travel with Vysart. Those who came to service by George Vysart found, instead of normal mass in Latin, congregational singing, fiery hour-long sermon in their own tongue. In 1536, believing his arrest was imminent and unavoidable, Vysart dismissed his bodyguard, saying, "One is sufficient for a sacrifice." Vysart was condemned as a heretic, strangled and burned by the order of Cardinal Beaton. As the fire was lit, Vysart declared, "This flame hath scorched my body, yet hath it not daunted my spirit. But he who from yonder high place beholds me with such pride shall, within a few days, lie in the same as ignominiously as now he is seen proudly to rest himself." Within 2 months of the execution of Vysart, 16 Scottish nobles assassinated Beaton in a most brutal way. Before being struck down, Beaton was admonished, "Repent thee of thy former wicked life, but especially of the shedding of the blood of that notable instrument of God, Master George Vysart. Which cries for vengeance? We from God are sent to revenge it. Thou hast been and remain an obstinate enemy against Jesus Christ and his holy evangel." Then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. Although Knox was not part of either the assassination or this conspiracy, he joined the men in order to minister them. And impressed by Knox's teaching abilities, they asked him to become the castle's chaplain. Although Knox had studied law and theology at the University of St Andrews, and although he had been ordained, because of the excess of priests in Scotland, he had ended up becoming a tutor. And he has not previously served as a parish priest, although he was trained to be one. Knox was overwhelmed. He was reduced to tears, and he declined the office, not feeling worthy. This doesn't appear like the Knox we come to know later, but it shows he was very uncertain at first. Over the next few days, the congregation persisted in extending to him the call. Then, while attending a local church service in St. Andrews, Knox heard Dean John Anand affirm Catholicism, claiming it was the Bride of Christ. Knox stood up in his pew and interrupted him, declaring the Roman Catholic Church was no Bride of Christ, but a prostitute, a harlot. The Roman papacy had degenerated so far from the faith of the apostles, further than the Jews had from Moses when they had crucified Christ. At this, the congregation loudly demanded that Knox justify his remarks in a sermon the following Sunday, which he did. Knox declared that the Church of Rome had become the synagogue of Satan. He pulled no punches, and one observer noted that while others snipped at the outer branches of Catholicism, Knox struck at the root to destroy the whole. This was the beginning of the public career of one of the most powerful preachers of the Reformation era. The French fleet laid siege to St. Andrew's Castle, which surrendered in July 1547. The rebels were taken to Rouen in France, and Knox and most of the Protestants were condemned for life to serve as galley slaves, like Ben-Hur, rowing these big war galleys. A life sentence in the galleys was considered the next most severe punishment after execution. Knox said little about his time in the galleys, but two words were used to describe it: torment and affliction. During his time in the galleys, he contracted kidney infection and stomach ulcers, which afflicted him the rest of his life. About 150 slaves or foresters rowed six to the oar. The 24 oars were each about 45 feet long. The rowers were kept chained to the oar when they were not doing other duties. The committees on the ship carried whips to ensure that the prisoners and convicts pulled their weight. Literally, this is where the term comes, pulling your weight. It's a rowing term. Galley slaves were considered a cheap and expendable form of fuel for ships. Knox was about 33 years of age when he was condemned to the galleys. His strong character, which was evidenced throughout his life and ministry, served him well through this ordeal. On one occasion, while Mass was being celebrated on the galley and the Salve Regina, or Holy Queen, was being sung, a statue of the Virgin Mary, the Notre Dame, was carried around for each on board to kiss. He refused. "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed." When the statue was thrust before his face to kiss, he grasped it and threw the idol overboard, declaring, "Now let Our Lady save herself. She's light enough, let alone to swim." I'm sure that didn't get reward. Knox admitted to the prisoners that these galleys were miserably treated. They were also placed under pressure to renounce their Protestant faith and to embrace Catholicism. The English Protestant government under young King Edward VI took a direct interest in the plight of these prisoners. In February 1549, after 18 months as a galley slave, Knox was released. Probably as a direct result of intervention by King Edward VI, as part of a prison exchange program of the Catholics, he obtained his freedom. John Knox then spent the next 5 years in England as an honored guest. He was granted preaching opportunities in Berwick and Newcastle. In 1551, Knox was appointed a royal chaplain of King Edward VI, and as a chaplain, he had opportunity to even preach before the king. And he contributed to the preparation of the second Book of Common Prayer. Knox, for example, insisted that the statement be included, which is still in the Book of Common Prayer today: "Kneeling at the Lord's Supper does not imply any adoration of the bread and wine, nor is such adoration intended or permitted. On the contrary, it is stated explicitly, firstly, that the natural body and blood of Christ are in heaven, not on earth, and secondly, that at the Lord's Supper both the bread and the wine stay the same as they are. To adore them is idolatry." And this statement is still in the Book of Common Prayer. When Knox was invited to become Bishop of Rochester, he declined. He didn't believe in bishops. When King Edward VI died on the 6th of July, 1553, probably of poison, the future of the Protestants in England looked very bleak. Mary Tudor made clear her intention to reinstate Catholicism as the national religion, and John Knox described Mary as the wicked English Jezebel. Knox, along with thousands of other English Protestants, sought refuge in Protestant Germany and in Switzerland. Early in 1554, Knox travelled to Geneva, where he met John Calvin, and Knox described Geneva under Calvin as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. Knox also met Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich. Knox settled in Frankfurt, where a group of English and Scottish exiles asked him to be their pastor. This plunged Knox into distressing quarrels and controversies over what liturgy should be used. Knox had become critical of the Book of Common Prayer and even about Calvin's Geneva Order of Service. So he drew up a new order of service, which became known as the Book of Common Order. However, this was rejected by a large majority of the congregation. So by March 1555, the congregation was split and the majority proposed the dismissal of their pastor, John Knox. Some members of the congregation convinced the city authorities to prohibit Knox from preaching and to expel him from the city. Pretty ugly. It's interesting to note that although the Book of Common Order was rejected by the Scottish exiles in Frankfurt, in 1560, it became the official worship book of the Church of Scotland. While Knox was in exile in Europe, Protestant congregations were forming back in Edinburgh, Dundee, St. Andrews, Perth, and Brecon. Most of these were clandestine, meaning underground, secret, illegal services, and many used the English Book of Common Prayer. In December 1557, a group of Scottish nobles drew up a covenant to set forward and establish the most blessed word of God and his congregation, to renounce Catholicism, to establish the Protestant faith as the official religion of Scotland. And this group became known as the Lords of the Congregation, or the Defenders of the Congregation is what they meant. After being expelled from Frankfurt, Knox helped co-pastor the English congregation in Geneva in this Calvin's Auditoire, or the Chapel of the Academy. Then in August 1555, he returned to Scotland and spent 9 months preaching extensively throughout the land. The Catholic bishops summoned him to Edinburgh in May 1556 to face legal charges. Knox returned to Geneva, where he assisted members of his congregation in a new translation of the Bible to English, which became known as the Geneva Bible. John Knox asked Calvin whether it's permissible to resist by force a monarch who is idolatrous. Calvin maintained that individuals might refuse to obey commands contrary to God's law, yet he couldn't accept revolt. However, Knox was coming to the conviction that Christians have the obligation to revolt against a tyrannical monarch. A ruler's highest obligation is to preserve pure faith and worship. In Knox's A Godly Letter, written in 1554, he taught that a nation could incur corporate guilt, national guilt, for tolerating evil. And if the people permitted Catholicism to remain, the nation would be subject to divine judgments and plagues. And of course, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 18 teach that. God punished the entire tribe of Benjamin, for example, not because all were adulterers, but because some adulterers were tolerated. In his 1549 leaflet, A Vindication at the Mass is Idolatry, Knox taught that idolatry entails not only worshipping what is not God, but entrusting anything beside God. To honor anything in religion contrary to God's word is to lean on something other than God. This is idolatry. The Mass is an abomination. The Mass promoted a false atonement based on works. Since the law of God never changes, he must respond to sin in Scotland as he did in ancient Israel. For example, raising up a Jehu to slay an idolatrous ruler. Knox demanded that God's law be upheld in Scotland. And if the people obeyed the unjust commandments of evil rulers, then they would receive a far more terrible punishment from God than any ruler could inflict upon them for treason. Not to revolt against an idolatrous ruler is plain rebellion against God. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God, he taught. John Knox maintained that when in the minority, The faithful are only required to separate themselves from idolatry. However, when the believers are in a dominant position and reasonably unified, they must not simply separate from idolatry, they must abolish it. So point is point of power. And in Scotland, they were getting to a point where the Protestants were the majority. If exterminating idolatry meant overthrowing a tyrannical ruler, then that was necessary. Knox's sermons and writings on the subject were full of scriptural examples. Abijah, Moses, Deborah, Samuel, Elisha, Hezekiah, Jehu, Elijah, Amos, Isaiah, Josiah, Jeremiah, and many other passages dealing with the covenant purifying national religion, resisting authorities who promoted idolatry and the sovereignty of God. If princes exceed their bounds, there is no doubt they may be resisted with power or force, is what John Knox was teaching. Now, Luther was protected by Prince Frederick of Saxony, and Zwingli was protected by the mayor and the council of Zurich. And John Calvin, at the time of Geneva, had the city council. And the English Reformation at that time had King Edward VI providing protection. However, since no civil authority in Scotland was able to provide protection for Protestants, John Knox believed that the abuse of power should be overthrown, namely Mary, Queen of Scots. And so in this, Knox stands alone as the leading reformer of the 16th century who openly challenged the standard interpretation of Romans 16 held by such reformers as Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, and Calvin. In his 1555 admonition to England, Knox condemned those leaders who had connived to restore to Catholicism the nation under Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, and betrayed Queen Jane, who was beheaded in the Tower of London. Had she been sent to hell before these days, then she should not her iniquity and cruelty so manifestly have appeared to the world, he said of Bloody Mary. In 1558, John Knox published his most notorious pamphlet, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. That's the title. Aimed directly at Bloody Mary, the Queen of England at that time, but also Mary, Queen of Scots. Also, there was another Mary running France, another one by the name Mary running or being regent of the Netherlands. And so Knox stated that no woman could be a legitimate ruler, certainly not one who persecuted true Christians. So Bloody Mary was a rebel against God, a traitress and a rebel. Knox declared it was against the law of God and against the law of nature for a woman to rule any kingdom. It subverted both the divine and the natural order. So he called for the faithful to remove from honor and authority that monster in nature, Bloody Mary. In his appellations to the nobility and commonalty of Scotland, he extended the right of the common people, the duty to rebel against tyranny. Now, John Calvin severely disapproved of Knox's first blast of the trumpet against a monstrous regiment of women, and he banned its circulation in Geneva. Within weeks of its publication, Bloody Mary died, and the Protestant Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne. And some saw John Knox's bold stand against the tyranny of Bloody Mary as vindicated by a sudden death and removal and the ascension of a Protestant queen to the throne. However, most saw it as a monumental political mistake and distanced themselves from John Knox. And Knox admitted, "My first blast has blown from me all my friends in England." Queen Elizabeth was appalled at John Knox's tracts. And Knox's explanation that the monstrous regiment of women he was referring to was Bloody Mary Tudor of England, Mary Guise and Mary Queen of Scots didn't seem to repair the breach. Nor did Knox's public statement of support for the new Queen Elizabeth I as a Protestant Queen of England repair the damage of his once very strong links to the Church of England. Maybe an ill-timed and badly named tract. In May 1559, Knox arrived in Perth. And his fiery sermon against the Catholic idolatry was so effective that when the service was over, the congregation immediately began to demolish altars, smash images, statues, crucifixes. They removed the superstitious trappings of Romanism. Then the lords of the congregation militarily occupied Perth, Stirling, St. Andrews, and at that time, at the end of June, Edinburgh. There, John Knox was elected minister at St. Giles Kirk in High Street, and his Reformation preaching reverberated throughout Scotland. To counter Mary of Guise and her French troops, the Scottish lords of the Congregation drew up the Treaty of Berwick in 1560 with the English. And the treaty was so effective that by July 1560, the French and English both agreed to leave Scottish soil. And so without French interference, all French troops removed from Scotland, the future of the Reformation in Scotland was militarily assured. Later that month, the Scottish Parliament met at St. Giles in Edinburgh for a great Thanksgiving service where Knox preached to them. The Parliament then ordered Knox and five of his colleagues to write a confession of faith. Hurriedly put to paper in 4 days, the Scots confession is vibrant, spontaneous, filled with prophetic and militant language. It was adopted by Parliament and remained for 90 years the Scottish Church's official theology. In 1647, it was superseded by the Westminster Confession, which is probably the finest confession of faith and catechism ever produced. The Scots Confession stands out in how it specifies practical Christian ethics. It urges good citizenship, honorable living, and a commitment to social justice in these words. To have one God, to worship and honor him, to call on him in our troubles, to reverence his holy name, to hear his word and believe it, to share in his holy sacraments. The second kind is to honor father, mother, monarchs, rulers, superior powers, to love them, support them, obey their orders, providing they're not contrary to God's commands. Save the lives of the innocent, overthrow tyranny, defend the oppressed, keep their bodies clean and holy, live in soberness and temperance, deal justly with all men in word and deed. And finally, to subdue any desire to harm our neighbor, contrary acts are sins. The Scots Confession not only permits the overthrowing of tyrants or dictators, but makes such actions mandatory. Tyrants are defined as real rebels. They're rebels to the King of Kings. So Article 13 defines workers of iniquity as filthy persons, idolaters, drunkards and thieves, murderers, oppressors and cruel persecutors. The Scots Confession makes clear that no civil power is absolute. All civil leaders are permanently on probation. No Christian should give unqualified and absolute allegiance to any government. Christians must reserve the right of just rebellion against tyrants or dictators. No other Reformation confession ventured so far into the dangerous waters, providing theological justification for rebellion against tyrants. As Knox declared, dangerous times demand vigorous faith. On August the 17th, Parliament abolished the Mass, repudiated papal jurisdiction over Scotland, rescinded all laws at variance with the Reformed faith. Also in 1560, Knox's treatise on predestination was published in Geneva. The Geneva Bible was also published. This was the work of the English congregation that Knox had pastored. In December 1560, the first book of discipline was drawn up by Knox, and his colleagues submitted it to the General Assembly. John Knox laid out a comprehensive plan for the application of the gospel to every area of Scottish life, a school in every parish, a college in every town, a university in every city, regular organized provision for the poor. Also in 1560, John Knox's wife Marjorie died. Although the Reformation Parliament of 1560 had worked with John Knox to make Calvinist Scotland, the return of the Scottish Catholic Queen Mary in 1561 put all of that in jeopardy. As Queen, she refused assent to the new order, and Scotland remained officially Catholic. Mary Stuart was heir to England's throne if Elizabeth died, and with her strong ties to Philip II, Spain, and the Guises in France, the Catholic threat to Scotland's emerging Reformation was serious. The Scots were aware that in Netherlands, Protestants were being tortured, beheaded, hanged, drowned, burned, and buried alive by the Vatican's heavy hand. They had recently witnessed a wave of terrible executions under Bloody Mary in neighboring England. And so they knew what was at stake. As rumors circulated that Mary Stuart would marry Don Carlos, the son of Philip II of Spain, the arch enemy of Protestants, Knox preached a withering sermon declaring that all papists are infidels or unbelievers. Philip II was well aware that Mary Stuart was the Vatican's best hope of restoring Catholicism to England. She is the one gate through which religion can be restored in England. All the other gates are closed. Mary Stuart married Lord Darnley of England, hoping to unite the Catholics of England and Scotland. When the Queen became pregnant, her young husband accused the Queen of adultery with a private secretary, David Rizzo. Lord Darnley, now King Henry, participated in the murder of Rizzo on 9th of March 1556. On the 15th of June 1556, Mary Stuart delivered a son, James Charles Stuart, who grew up to become James VI of Scotland and James I of England. In revenge for voicing his suspicions, Mary Stuart arranged the assassination of her husband, King Henry, Lord Darnley, through her boyfriend, the Earl of Bothwell. Mary coaxed Henry back to Edinburgh, lulled his suspicions, and arranged for him to be blown up by explosives. Both Protestants and Catholics in Scotland were outraged. Mary had Bothwell stand a mock trial at which he was acquitted. Then she gave him Dunbar Castle and various lands to his associates, rewarding the murderers. Knox was called before the Queen's councils, where he voiced his suspicions. Then he confronted Bothwell with charges of adultery, complicity in murder, and rape. When Queen Mary married Bothwell on May 1567, the nation became convinced that Mary, Queen of Scots, had helped murder her husband. There were widespread calls for her to be deposed, and the people turned against her. Knox demanded the Queen stand trial for murder and for adultery, both capital crimes. Mary Stuart was forced to abdicate, and the nobles organized a swift coronation of the infant, James VI of Scotland. Lady became James I of England and of the United Kingdom. The same King James that we know of the King James Bible. At this coronation, Knox preached from the pulpit about the baby Joash, who was anointed and crowned, while Queen Attila cried treason from her palace. The sermon included details from the Bible as to how the nobles had went from the coronation of Joash to kill Attila, to tear down the temples of Baal, and to restore the rule of the prophets in the land. While Knox was calling for the trial of Mary Stuart, she escaped and raised an army of 6,000 Catholics. However, when her army was confronted by the disciplined Protestants, Mary's army melted away. She fled to England and sought the protection of her cousin, Queen Elizabeth. Bothwell fled to Denmark. James Stuart, Mary's half-brother, became regent of Scotland. James Stuart had been an influential figure in Scottish politics. By age 19, he was already a member of the Privy Council. That's the cabinet that ran the country. He became Mary, Queen of Scots, chief advisor when she returned to Scotland. However, as he was won over to the Protestant faith and became a member of the Lords of the Congregation, he used his power to maintain and extend the influence of the Protestant faith. When Mary was forced to abdicate in 1567 and her infant son, James VI, was crowned, Stuart was appointed the regent, or effectively his prime minister. He was described as a Puritan. By Puritan we mean they seek to maintain the purity of doctrine in the scriptures. If it's not scriptural, they will not accept it. Puritans in very much were Zwinglians. They were seeking to follow Zwingli's version of the Reformation. If it's not commanded in scripture, it's forbidden. A Puritan with natural charm and diplomacy. At the same time, Europe was boiling. The Spanish Duke of Alva had fallen upon the Calvinist rebels of Holland with fire and sword. 8,000 Dutch Protestants were executed. Another 30,000 had their property confiscated. Then in 1568, the Inquisition condemned all 3 million Dutch Protestants, men, women, and children, to death. The Dutch valiantly resisted and declared their independence from Spain. The Duke of Alva. The punishments forced upon the Dutch boggled the brain. I don't think any nation has suffered as the people of the Netherlands did in standing for the Reformation. Along with the war in the Netherlands and civil war in France, a papal bull excommunicating Queen Elizabeth inspired a Catholic uprising under the Earls of Northumberland and Westmoreland. Here you can see the areas in green are Protestant, and the areas in brown are Catholic, and the areas in yellow are contested battlegrounds. The Catholic armies of Northumberland destroyed Bibles and prayer books and reinstated the Catholic Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, in Durham Cathedral, and moved to rescue Mary Stuart to make her Queen of England. Elizabeth's army crushed the Catholic rebellion, and after numerous other intrigues and conspiracies to assassinate her and to place Mary, Queen of Scots, on the English throne, when these were exposed, reluctantly the Queen had to agree to her cousin's trial. Mary, Queen of Scots, was found guilty and executed. The assassination in February 1570 of the Protestant regent of Scotland, James Stuart, plunged Scotland into civil war. Later that year, Knox suffered a stroke, but he continued to preach throughout the last months of his life, and even as his health was deteriorating, he insisted on being carried to the pulpit. Before he died in 1572, Knox had the joy of seeing the reforms of 1560 ratified by the Scottish Parliament. Papal authority in Scotland was outlawed. All future rulers of Scotland were to swear to uphold Reformation doctrine. The day before he died, Knox said, "I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready for the assault. I have fought against spiritual wickedness, and I have prevailed." The dedicated labors of John Knox resulted in Scotland being the most Calvinist nation in the world, virtually everyone Presbyterian. Otto Scott, in the Great Christian Revolution, summarized his achievements. Knox had humbled a reigning monarch, toppled a government, ousted a hierarchy, converted the people, and could regard towards the end of his life the landscape transformed by his efforts and the teaching of his mentor, John Calvin. Knox's triumph in Scotland severed a tentacle of France. Scotland was almost a province controlled by France, and lessened the threat to the Reformation of England. At his grave, one man declared, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." He didn't flatter anyone, he didn't fear anyone, he feared God alone. One of Knox's followers declared that his preaching was able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpeters continually blustering in our ears. John Knox said, and Martin Luther said the same words, "I've never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." 19th century historian Thomas Carlyle described Knox as a most surprising individual to have kindled all of Scotland. Kindled means making a fire. He set on fire all of Scotland within a few months, almost a few months, into perhaps the most noble flame of sacred human zeal and brave determination. To believe only what is found completely believable, and to defy the whole world and the devil at its back in an unsubduable defense of the same. To Carlyle, Knox was the very epitome of stalwart leadership, the most Scottish of the Scots. Nothing hypocritical, nothing foolish and untrue can find harbor in this man, fearing God and without any other fear. Douglas Wilson, in his biography of Knox for Kirk and Covenant, described Knox as like Daniel in the Old Testament. He was forthright in his condemnation of sin, unguarded in his pronouncement of truth, and single-minded in his adherence to the word of God. Like King Josiah in ancient Israel, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, never turning aside to the right hand or to the left. Like the great general Joshua, he dutifully obeyed the great commandments, the clear commands of Scripture, always steadfast and unwavering. At the Reformation Ball, you have William Farrell on the far left, John Calvin with both hands on the Bible, then Theodore Beza, the first principal or chancellor of the Geneva Academy, and then John Knox on the far right. But such character traits and such stands, however compelling, are inevitably costly. It nearly cost Knox everything during his lifetime, and it has earned him the odium, the hostility, and the ire, the anger, of virtually every secular historian in the years since. A simple compromise here or there might have saved him from imprisonment, exile, and anathema. But he refused to compromise. He could have tried to work within the system. He could have tried conciliation, accommodation, or negotiation. But he refused to compromise. He risked everything for the sake of principle. Without a doubt, John Knox was the most uncompromising of all the reformers. John Knox was described by John Calvin as God's firebrand, laboring energetically for the faith, a brother laboring energetically for the faith. That's how Calvin described Knox. Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, had been heard to declare, trembling and in tears, "I am more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. And the reason is the kind of prayers that he prayed were the prayers of the Psalms, the psalmists, David's prayers. He prayed against the queen. "Storm and rage, spew forth your venom and blaspheme till you provoke God's vengeance at once to be poured forth upon your own heads. This sentence will he never retract. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will make hardened." And hard-hearted. And so John Knox held back nothing. Imagine the queen had the power of life and death over him at that time. The monarch was all-powerful. He did not fear the queen. "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Jesus Christ should reign." He never sought to become leader of Scotland. He only sought to be the pastor. "The scriptures of God are my only foundation and substance in all matters of weight and importance," said John Knox. John Knox's famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die," was thoroughly answered in his own lifetime. He could truly say at the end of his life, along with Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." There are books on the Reformation of Scotland. John Knox wrote a history on the Reformation of Scotland. There's another book by Barrett Smith, John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. There's a newer one by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ian Murray, John Knox and the Reformation. This is John Knox's house, and he used to stand at the top of the stairs there and preach to the people passing by in the marketplace opposite his house. Again, they built that house over 500 years ago, and it still stands. A picture of it in the Victorian era. In Geneva is this massive fountain, symbolic of the fountain of knowledge and of the living waters of the Holy Spirit that came forth from Geneva, and its living waters has flowed to the ends of the earth, even to where we are here. Here is the entrance to the chapel, Calvin's auditoire, the chapel for the Geneva Academy for the theological students, and this is where the Scottish and English refugees in Geneva met for worship. And this is where the Geneva Bible of 1560 was translated. The Reformation Wall, which is primarily to commemorate the Reformation in the French-speaking world. And yet there is one non-Frenchman up top. These are French speakers, William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, but John Knox is the one English speaker who is part of this main four up here. He's the odd one out. He's not French. He's not French speaking, but he's there. And notice in the floor set before the monument are the emblems of Bern. That's the bear. Bern is the Swiss canton whose armies protected Geneva's independence from the papacy. The eagle and the keys is Geneva's emblem. And then the lion, the red line on yellow shield, that is the Scottish emblem. And so Scotland is commemorated as the most faithful of all the disciples of John Calvin because of John Knox. This gives you a bit of a perspective of the height of the Reformation Wall in Geneva. And notice how each of the reformers depicted here hold the Bible in their left hand. Interestingly here, in the right hand, except for William Farrell. William Farrell has the Bible in his left hand, and he's got his finger in the Bible. He's holding a place. His right hand's in a fist. Nothing in a monument is accidental. It's all very symbolic. And notice John Calvin's a bit taller than the rest and a bit more forward, and he's got both hands on the Bible, indicating he's the leader. But while Knox and Beza have the Bible in their right hand, Farrell has his Bible in his left hand. And the reason why is William Farrell was a fighter. His right hand was ready in a fist to fight, as he did with bishops and others. And here you can see Knox at the far right, indicating his position as a key disciple of John Calvin and the work of Geneva. Notice in the Reformation Wall, it actually has, from the Geneva Bible, the Our Father in English. Even though this is in French-speaking Switzerland, they have English there for the, and it depicts right here John Knox preaching in St. Giles in Edinburgh, Scotland. And it's in stone relief. Again, one of the important elements of this, of the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation forever associated with these great reformers. Well, this is one of the chapters of the Greatest Century Reformation book. We have 95 theses in different languages made available. And I also undertook a project, which took 7 years, to preach through every book of the Bible, summarizing them in both sermon forms. We've got audio lectures on each book in the Bible, and also a chapter in the Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, summarizing every book of the Bible to commemorate the great work of Ulrich Zwingli of preaching through the Bible, of turning us back to Bible-centered, Bible-based preaching, which takes every verse, every book of the Bible. And so this is also in your library and one of the resources we've made available. On our reformationessay.org website, you'll find many audio, video, PowerPoint, and other resources on the Reformation and Reformation history and Reformation today. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Any questions or comments on John Knox and the Reformation in Scotland? Questions, comments, complaints, or criticisms? Questions? Yes. Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine of Hippo from the 4th and 5th century, he would be the most influential of the North African reformers who influenced, especially Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk. And John Calvin also quoted much from the church father Augustine. But also Origen from the Alexandrian school. Origen from the 2nd century was very influential too. I'd say they'd be the ones that they quoted from the most, but overwhelmingly Augustine. His teachings was very formative and helpful in understanding the grace of God in particular. And also predestination. Augustine did speak much on the perseverance of the saints and predestination too. Other questions, comments? Yes.
Yes, thank you. Okay, so I have a question. The basis of Reformation. Do we have Reformation in the Old Testament? And also my second question is, can we classify Jesus coming as part of is it reformation? Do we identify it as reformation also?
I would say so, yes, certainly. In fact, there's many examples of reformation in the Old Testament. There's examples where continually you can see that either the prophets taught or the king rediscovered the book of the law, such as when Josiah rediscovered the book of the law and he had the people assemble and they read the law, and the response of the people was always to destroy idols. And they reformed their lives so that, for example, when Ezra read the law, the people were convicted to reform their marriages and also to stop Sabbath trading, and that they would honor the Lord's Day and keep it as a day of worship and for the family and rest, not for marketplace. Nehemiah did the same thing. You could see, so Nehemiah and Ezra and Josiah, Hezekiah, there were many of the leaders in the Old Testament who brought the people back to the law of God and commanded the people to destroy idols, to demolish Baal altars, demolish Asherah poles, to remove the high places where babies were sacrificed. And many of the Asherah poles were pornographic, actually, poles. And they were seeking to bring their society back into conformity to God's law. We read about after they read the law and they decided to banish all the prostitutes and the homosexual offenders from the land and to bring their marriages and their work in conformity to the word of God. And there's other times when they took all the superstitious trappings out of the temple that was not biblical, not commanded by God. So you do see times of great reformation. And the time under Ezra is just one example. When Jesus came, in many ways, yes, he walks into the temple and he says, you've taken what should be a house of prayer for all nations and turned it into a den of thieves, into a marketplace. And he overturned the tables and he took a whip and he chased out these corrupt Jewish moneylenders. And he preached the word of God and then preached the kingdom of God. So you can see throughout the Old Testament many examples of historic back to the Bible, back to the law, back to the word of God, reformations, where the people went out and did practical things, especially destroying idols. You can see destroying idols, restoring the law of God, the word of God to the society, and bringing all areas of life back in conformity to the revealed word of God. So yes, and certainly our Lord instituted the greatest reformation of all. And the Jewish temple had gotten so far from God that the entire system was hostile to Christ, from the high priest down, and they were his biggest enemies. So Jesus, when he came, you would have thought he could have come to the temple dedicated to Jehovah and get his disciples from amongst the priests and the leaders. But no, not one. He gets them from the fishermen, even a tax collector. He gets to be his disciples. There's not one of the priests, Pharisees, Sadducees that he chooses to be one of his 12 disciples. And it's a serious reformation. You just think of the implications there. So I think we can see reformation throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and throughout church history. There have been, before the Reformation, which is, we speak about the Reformation, it's of course the Great Reformation, there were other times of smaller reformation where there were people attempting to get back to the Bible, the Waldensians in the 1200s, the Albigensians, the Lollards in the 14th century in England. There were times like even Francis of Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi, really tried to seriously bring back a simplicity of the gospel and preaching. Francis of Assisi in the Crusades went to Egypt and preached to the Sultan the gospel. Can you imagine when Europe and the Muslims are at war and he goes and he preaches the gospel in Cairo itself, right there to the Sultan of Egypt. Incredible. You get other people like Raymond Lollard in the 12th century. He starts a mission to Muslims. We can see times when there were serious, sincere attempts in the church to deal with things that are evil, like Patrick. In the 4th and 5th century, St. Patrick, the missionary to Ireland, starts a campaign to end slavery and to end the slave trade and to fight against idolatry. And he has a confrontation with the wizards and the druids of Ireland, something like what happened in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah confronting the false prophet of Baal. And Patrick had God answer dramatically and literally destroying the idols of the Irish people, the Irish idols that they were worshipping, and exposing the Druids as powerless in a contest against them, very much like Mount Carmel. So, yes, it's a wonderful theme continually, just like in Genesis. What do you see? Generation, degeneration, regeneration. Creation, fall, and then God mercifully bringing about renewal. And so this is part of life, that we can be lost, we can be found, we can wander. God can send a shepherd to bring us back to the path that we can continue faithfully. Other comments, questions? Yes. Law and theology. This is basic. The law of God communicates the character of God. It's how God wants us to behave. Now, God is true. Therefore, God wants us to be truthful. God is holy. He wants us to be holy. And God is faithful. We must be faithful. God is the source of life. He wants us to respect life. And so all of these wonderful principles we see in law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. So the law is key. And theology. It's about the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God, the works of God. So theology is the queen of studies, the queen of sciences. It's so important. It's foundational. Nobody is greater than his God, or his concept and understanding of God. And what comes into our mind when we use the word God is the most important thing about us. And the essence of idolatry is to think unworthy thoughts about God. So it's super important that we have a good understanding of God. And the only way to have a good understanding of God is by studying his word, the Bible. This is the only faithful, authoritative source of truth about our Creator and our eternal Judge, our Redeemer and our Savior and Lord. So important that we study the law and that we study theology. And as you said, these reformers, most of them came from a study of law or a study of theology background or a study of both. These are good foundations. But remember, when we talk about studying law, we're not talking about man's law. We're talking about God's law primarily. Man's law must be based upon God's law. That's the rock. If man makes a law based on sand, it's not going to stand. So, for example, laws today that say homosexuals can form a marriage, or that God didn't make Adam and Eve, he made Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eve, but Eve and Genevieve, that kind of idea, or that there's not two genders. The Bible says God created man, male and female he created them. But now they say there's 24 genders, and then someone else said there's 72 genders. How do you get more than two genders? There's only male and female. This is the way it works. And the insanity of this, they can make laws saying that a transgender male can run in female sports or something like that. But it's got no basis. It can't last. It's like building on a sand. When a storm comes, it'll collapse. It's not going to endure. Do you know, in 1960 to 1985, Africa had 500 constitutions that came and went. From 1960 to 1985, 500 constitutions, and not one of them was still enforced at the end. The French Revolution's first Declaration of Human Rights didn't even last a year, didn't even last 9 months, it was gone. And so that's man's law. Man will put up his law, but his law cannot last. But God's law, it lasts. The Ten Commandments is how old? At least 3,400 years. At least 3,400 years since Moses received the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments has seen how many constitutions and laws come and go. But the Ten Commandments stands. It's God's law. And so I think it's very important that we look and we see. People might come and say, this is the law. At the moment, they might have this law that You must believe in the Corona cult. You must believe in the Corona conspiracy, as the Tanzanian president so well put it. You must believe the lie, and you've got to believe that you can be saved by government and by the mask and so on. People believe this cult for a time, but there'll be something else that'll follow. And then there's transgenderism, and then there's gay marriage, and these things come and go. But the word of God remains fervent and stable. And all these human fantasies and legends and myths and lies and propaganda is going to have its season, and then like the flowers of the field, it'll be gone, blown away. But the word of God stays. The church of God has survived and endured. The Roman Empire that tried to destroy it has fallen away. Nero is gone. The Soviet Union is gone. All the different enemies of the church that have risen, they rise, they endure for a little while, but they will be history and dust in time. This must give us stability and give us courage for the future, because we belong to the kingdom of God, and God's kingdom will endure. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Any other comments, observations? Yes. Yes. Judgment is based on the law. We must preach a balanced gospel. Our God is the creator and he is the eternal judge. He is light and he is love. He is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of mercy. He is both the judge of the world, but he is also the redeemer and the savior. And so having this balance, and we need the balance. Like in a good picture, you may need to have a dark backdrop to bring out the light in the foreground. You may need to have different colors to be able to emphasize things. And we need to give a full picture of the gospel. We can't just take a selection of this. I like these verses. We've got to have all of them. The whole Bible is the important. And some people speak about the important parts of the Bible. Well, I would say everything in the Bible is important. Some parts might be more important, but some might be more relevant at different times, but it's all important. There's nothing that's in the Bible that isn't significant. Even the genealogies, who married who, you think. But who you marry is very important. And these things are in the Bible for a reason. And sometimes you may look and think, I don't know what that's there for. But in time, the more we get to know, the more we understand the significance, even of things that may not seem so important to us at the time. And I'm astounded. As a Christian for 44 years, this Easter I'll have been a Christian 44 years. I've been in missions for 42 years. And it has been continually amazing to me. I can go back to the same passage and I see more and more and more. I think, how did I miss this? I read this for years and I didn't understand. And then I think I understand and later find it. Actually, it's even deeper. There's more than I thought that there was there for. It's like a gold mine. You keep finding more. So, any other comments, questions? Yes. Well, life has many seasons, just like the seasons to every year. And You can cut the grass now, and then you can come in a few months' time and say, oh, why has the grass grown so hard? Well, this is part of life. And the baby has grown up. And so we're not robots. And there's consequences. And what we sow is what we reap, both good and bad. So remember, the Reformation was a success back then. But it's other generations. How many generations since then? Hundreds of years have passed. So it was a success. You can't blame Martin Luther for what people are doing in the 20th century or the 21st century. He was faithful in his generation. But what's the next generation done? So you may, for example, see, and you may have a good standard here. But what's to say that the next group of students coming in 2 or 3 years' time, how they will behave, how they will respond to the same teaching. So let's be fair. We're all responsible for ourselves and for our family and our community and our congregation and our countries and generation. But we cannot be to blame or responsible for the decisions other people make in other generations. So if we can be faithful, if you can look at it like this, it's a marathon race. But a marathon relay race. You know what a relay race is? One person doesn't win the race. Team consists normally of four, and each one takes the baton, the stick, and he puts it in the hands of the other one, and then he runs the next how many hundred meters, and then he runs the next, and then they run. And so life is like a marathon race, a marathon relay race. In fact, it's like a mountain marathon relay race, because there's uphills, there's downhills, and each generation must pass the torch, the faith, once delivered to the saints, to the next generation to take. And so it is with different pastors. So here, 30 years ago, Dominie Peter Rasmus founded this college at the buildings just down on the other side of the hill. That was the only buildings here. One of our missionaries was his first worker. We lent him to Dominie Peter for the first year, 1990. But Dominie Peter Rasmus was called to go further in other areas. And so he handed over the college to a man who was only here about a year, and then he handed over to our General Shai Mulder, Professor Mulder, who's taken it the last 20 years. Who is going to take over from him and take it the next stage? Each generation, each successive pastor of a congregation or leader of a mission or head of a family must take things. Now, I'm training up my four children and two grandchildren now, third grandchild's due in May. We're training them that they must carry on from where I have started. And I get to a point and they must take it further. This is how it is with us. And isn't it amazing that all of us, well, we can all date ourselves back to Noah and his family, but and Adam before that, but all of us can date our faith back to a chain of faithful Christians going back to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas, and them passing on to others. And now, depending how long it takes before the Lord returns, how many future generations are to be benefited and blessed by our faithfulness now as we pass on. So what went wrong with the Reformation that things are now at a bad way? Well, don't blame the original reformers, but we can look at our own generation. And unfortunately, the generation just before us. I'm afraid that some of the people in the last century have dropped the ball badly. There's been some very bad decisions made. And some denominations have gotten sidetracked into who knows what, but not keeping the Great Commission as a central focus. And they have thought after a while, the Bible is old, let's go to something new. But nothing can beat the tried and tested rock-solid foundation. And so when people have tried their bypath meadow and the cul-de-sac, the dead-end streets, may they come back to the Word of God and find this is the foundation, this is the truth, this is the rock, and that we will repent of wasting our time on other things or letting men deceive us and distract us into side issues that are not the central issue. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make disciples of all nations. Teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. I mean, this is the main thing, isn't it? Live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of the last day. The day will come when you and I will stand before Almighty God. And we will either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, cursed, in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That is the vote that counts. That is the verdict that counts. There's one ultimate Supreme Court justice, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, his verdict is all that really matters. What other people said about me, good or bad, is not going to count. What God says on the day of judgment, that is going to affect all eternity. And eternity is a very long time. So if we can keep focused on that, I believe that John Knox will be able to stand on that day and say, "I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race." I believe he will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But many people who followed him may not hear that. Some people, you can look at Scotland today. Scotland today is in a bad way. Do you know, Scotland is so ashamed of John Knox today. They have turned the graveyard where he was buried into a parking lot. Today, you can't go to the grave of John Knox. It's under a parking lot. And there's, I think, some little cross or sign in the parking lot that you might be able to find. John Knox is buried under. They put a parking lot over the grave site of probably the greatest Scotsman who ever lived. That's how Scotland despises John Knox and his heritage. They don't respect him now. I mean, most of the people, some of the people do, but most of the people think of him, they're embarrassed because he's so strong and so strict. And they prefer to forget John Knox. Isn't that tragic commentary on Scotland? Scotland sent out some of the greatest missionaries in history, like Robert Moffat, Mary Slessor, David Livingston. But today, Scotland's a mission field. Very few dedicated Christians, very few full churches in Scotland today. So Scotland now needs the gospel. And yet they had it. They had it that they were one of the strongest Christian countries in the world for centuries, but not now.